We're going to get back into Nehemiah today, and as we do that, we're sort of at a point in the story where they start to do things again in a similar way that they did at the very beginning. And so to kind of lead into that, what I want to do is look at a couple of things that Jesus said and just allow us a moment to ask ourselves a question about what we think. So in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to the Jews who had believed in him, and he said this: "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And then a couple chapters later in John 10, he said this. He said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Some translations say more abundantly. The word that's used there is just sort of describes this idea of an overabundance, an overflowing of life. And I got to thinking, what is it we really want as human beings? If you could, you know, just kind of pick out, you know, I want my life to be this, what would it be? Wouldn't you want to have a full, fruitful, fulfilling life that is completely free? I mean, doesn't that sound like what the longing in your heart is? I want to be free, and I want life. I just want to experience what life really is. And I got to thinking about how Jesus made the point that there's only one place where we can really get that, and that is to be his disciples, to choose to be those who learn from him, those who walk with him, those who worship him. The path to the abundant life is the path of worship. Now, when we think of worship, we oftentimes just think about what we just did, right? We gather together in a church someplace or in a home, and you know, somebody plays a guitar or a piano or something like that, and we sing some songs that are either prayers that we're singing to God, or they're songs about God, where they sort of reinforce to us the truths about who he is, and that certainly is, in every sense of the word, worship. But worship is also a lot more than that. When Jesus asks, or he says to these Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." Worship has to do with all sorts of things, other than just singing. It has to do with submitting our lives to God, with giving ourselves over to him, with honoring him for who he really is. You remember back at the very beginning of this series when we looked into the book of Ezra, and there was this guy named Zerubbabel, who when the first inklings or stirrings in people's hearts after the 70 years of captivity that God had promised entered into the hearts of some Jews, Zerubbabel led a group back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. And when they got to Jerusalem, the very first thing they did was to rebuild the altar. This is what it says in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "They set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands. But they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." And so the very first thing they did was they reestablished worship, the very basic sense of worship. And for Jews in this time period, that meant sacrifices on a dedicated altar to God. And so they started or restarted these sacrifices, and that altar was there with sacrifices being offered on it morning and evening for the next 507 or so years. Okay. But it all began with them saying, "We are going to worship." Before they built the temple, before they tried to do anything else, they reestablished their right of worship. So true worship, what is true worship? I like to think of it like this. Number one, it honors God as creator. The book of Hebrews says that faith has to believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I think this is where it all starts. It starts with us acknowledging God as the creator of the universe and honoring him as such. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, God made it all. It's a whole other thing to recognize that I'm one of his creatures. And as one of his creatures, then I owe my allegiance to him. Right? And he's the only game in town, if you really want to put it that way. Right? He deserves everything of who I am and what I am and what I have because he's God. Without him, I wouldn't even be here. He is the source of all life, the source of all hope, the source of all goodness and happiness and fulfillment, if I can say that. We have to honor God as the creator. We also then have to submit to his direction. Okay? When you you look into the scriptures, you can find many, many exhortations, commandments, principles that God desires for us to live by, all of which are right and good. And sometimes they seem maybe like they're a little laborious to us, but you find that when you submit yourselves to them, that you find freedom in that. There's actually a freedom that comes from making yourself a slave of God. We all start out in this world slaves to sin. And Jesus came to set us free. We talked about that last week, how he came into the world. He died on the cross. He was raised the third day. Also that he could deliver us from our own sin, from certain death, and usher us into a new relationship with God. Now, he sets us completely free. And he allows us then to make our own choices from that moment on. But the best choices we can make are choices that submit ourselves to him and to his direction. Because he knows best. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for the future. He knows what's coming. When we submit ourselves to God, we find that that's the place in which we are completely safe and completely free. True worship also relies on God's faithfulness. Okay, it's a matter of us realizing that God has made promise after promise after promise to us and that he never breaks them. You know, if he promises to take us out of darkness and bring us into light, that's something that he's already done. If he promises that we have a future and a hope, an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, then that's a promise he intends to keep. If he promised to the Jews that he was going to give them the land, it's a promise that he kept and will ultimately keep. God always keeps his promises. And so it's important, I think, for us to look into the scriptures, to discover what those promises are, and then to build our life on the foundation of those. He promises us eternal life, forgiveness for our sins. He promises that he will never bring those up and use them against us in judgment. We need to learn to rely on those things. That's what faith really is. It's taking God at his word and then making that a part of who we are, building our lives upon it. Not just acting as if it's real, but being convinced that it's real, that God never, ever goes back on his promises. He tells us that he loves us, each one of us, with an everlasting love, and he proved that when he sent Jesus into the world and allowed him to die. That love is real, and it belongs to you. Worship is the response to that. It's a response of relying on God's faithfulness. So where we are going to pick this up now in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, they have just finished building the wall. You remember under Zerubbabel, they established the altar, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra came in a while later, kind of got them refocused on the truth. And then, but the walls were broken down. Nobody lived in Jerusalem. They had the temple there. They came for worship, you know, when they were supposed to show up. But that's pretty much all that happened. And so Nehemiah hears about this. And you remember, he comes back and he gets everybody together and they start building this wall. Well, in chapter 7, we come to the place where the wall is finally finished. Okay? They've completed the wall. They've set the doors, the gates. And now the gates open shut. They can lock the city up. The city can be fully protected from the outside. And in chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, it says this. It says, "When the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot.' And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. So I got to wonder, what is he actually talking about there? Is he saying, hey, I want you guys to practice opening and closing the gates so we can make sure that we get them locked down at night? No, I think what he's saying is wait till the sun is hot, then open them up. And as the sun goes down, make sure there's a guard there as you close them up, because they want to make sure the city is protected. You do remember, right, there were a lot of enemies outside who didn't want to see this happen, who had threatened to kill them, who had tried to discourage them on many occasions. And so he's just suggesting that, you know, they have this pattern, this setup for how they open the doors and close the doors, and how each thing gets taken care of. But then it says this in verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. So he realizes there's another problem here. You know, they've built this place of honor and worship to God. They've now secured it with a wall, and nobody lives there. There's no life. There's no fullness. There's no joy. There's no rejoicing. There's simply kind of a routine, regimented offering of worship to God without the life that should accompany it. And Nehemiah realizes that this is not a good situation. That now that the city is secure, the city needs to be filled again. And it's going to take us a couple of chapters, four actually, in order to get the city filled again. But he's going to start the process. And in the rest of chapter 7, I'm not going to read to you, but you can go and read it yourself if you want. It's a list of names of all those people who were the first ones to come, who came with Zerubbabel, and how many of them there were, what their families were, how much money and gold and jewels and different things they had to bring to the temple. It's sort of an acknowledgement of the fact that the place where they are today could not have happened without those who had come before them. And so they're all laid out there for everyone to see. Something like 42,000 to 46,000 people who had come with Zerubbabel and began the process. But right now, all of them are living out in their own cities. Okay, they're not living in Jerusalem. They come in and they go out. In a sense, it's kind of like this building, right? You know, we come in here once a week and we go out. And there's a number of you who come in more than once a week. Well, the people who work with the school are here every day. The staff's here every day. We have studies and different things that happen throughout the week. Coffee house where people come in and out. But this is kind of like a community center to us. We go to our homes. We draw in for worship. We go back to our homes. And what Nehemiah is suggesting is that they need more of a stable group of people to fill and live in the city, so that the constant worship of God can be taking place. Now, we know that that as believers, we don't have to come to church to worship God, right? Church, this building is not the church. Who's the church? Raise your hand if you're the church, right? We are all the church, right? It's the people, it's the relationships, it's the community. This is like our community center. Okay, for them, they came to Jerusalem to actually worship God. It was the place that God had designated for them to do that. And until Jesus died and rose again, it was meant to be that place. But now his spirit can go anywhere. And so we can meet him anywhere, in our own homes, anywhere around the world. Jesus is with us. So I want you to flip now to chapter 8, and we are going to pick it up there. So they called for a gathering, as Nehemiah realizes that there aren't enough people in the city, and so he calls for people to come. And it says, all the people were gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Okay, so Ezra brings out the scroll, you know, which is what we would call the Old Testament or the Tanakh. Right, he brings that scroll out and he begins to read it. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. There's a couple of times he uses this phrase, all those who could listen with understanding. And I thought, what is he doing? He's saying that they excluded stupid people? That might be all of us. I don't know. But I think the idea is that people who wanted to know what the law actually said and who were willing to tune their ears in to find out what it meant, okay? People whose hearts were open to God, all who could listen with understanding. And so he gathers them together, and he begins to read to them. Verse 3, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now I want to ask you, okay, we manage an hour, hour and a half in here. You manage to listen to me for 30, 35 minutes. From morning to midday, how many of you would be tired by the time we got to the end of that? Right? And especially if we were outside without a sound system and you were standing up the whole time trying to hear what was being said. But people's hearts were turned toward God, and they wanted to know what they didn't know. And so they came and they listened as Ezra read the book. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, ta-da, that he had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Manasseh on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkiah, I can't say them all, Hashem, forget that one, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. Okay, leading men. Got leading men on both sides of him, and they're standing up with him so that people will see and understand that what he's saying is important. So Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it. All the people stood up. So when he opened the book, his was like this, but when he opened the book to read from it, all the people stood up. All the people stood up. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Does standing up or sitting down at all impact the way that you feel about what you're doing? Some yes, some no. I notice we sometimes we, when we're doing worship, when we're singing, sometimes it's stand up if you feel like it, sit down if you feel like it. Sometimes it's sit down, sometimes it's stand up. You know, but I think that the point here is that when they began the word of God, it was like, yeah, we need to show some respect. We need to show some honor. We need to put ourselves in a position where we're going to be paying attention. Okay, now I'm a lounger. Okay, guys, I'll tell you, come in my office, I'm sitting in my chair with my feet up. It's just what I do, you know. But sometimes when I'm sitting in a chair with my feet up, I'm not really paying that much attention. You know, you get you to stand up, it has a way of focusing, your body has a way of focusing your mind. Different postures throughout the scripture have a lot to do with how our hearts respond to God. In this particular case, he says the very first thing they did when he opened up the word of God was that they stood up as he was reading. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. Amen. Come on, answer me. Amen. 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 While lifting up their hands. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. They're directing their hearts, their voices toward God, right? It's here I am, God. I always like this because to me, you know, we sing that song, Arms Open Wide. You guys, when you sing that song, do you ever lift your arms up? I can't almost, it's impossible to sing it without lifting my arms up because I feel like I'm a little kid saying to God, here I am, pick me up. Make me yours, right? It's not about what is everyone else thinking. It's not about, you know, can I make everyone think I'm more holy than they are by raising my hands? It's about putting my heart in a place where the words that are coming out of my mouth and the intentions of my heart are directing myself toward God. Okay? And this is what they did. They stood up. They listened to the word. And when he told them that God is great, they said, amen. Amen. Right? God is great, is he not? Yeah, come on.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This one's going to be hard to do. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Do this. Sit. Bow your head to the front of the next pew. Do you ever bow when you pray or get on your knees when you pray? Just to put yourself in a place of submission before God and to say to him, Lord, here I am. I realize you're the great God. I'm just your creature. And I want to know you, and I want to know your will. And I want to show that I'm ready at every moment to submit myself to you. You can sit back up if you want. I may have told you this story once before, I don't know. But when I was in Japan one time with a bunch of fellow pastors, and we were talking about how to reach Japan, and we were in a hotel room, and we began to pray. And it got to the point where it was pretty emotional, the prayers, and people were praying out and asking God to deliver Japan, to break it wide open so that it could... the people could actually see the truth and believe the truth. And I don't even know when this happened. I just realized at one moment that all of us were face down on the floor. The Japanese guys were praying in Japanese. The American guys were praying in English. And the Australian guy, I don't know what he was doing. But the thing that got me was that there was this moment. I don't even know how I got down there. But the presence of God was such, the only thing I can imagine is that it just demanded it. You know, we had to be on our faces before God when we were praying. And this is what they do. They're hearing the word of God. Many of them maybe for the first time. I know we think that Israel had it all dialed in, that they all knew everything about everything having to do with the Old Testament. But the fact is, from the time that they came in to the Holy Land, things got all messed up. There, sometimes they had spurts where they would discover the scroll and they'd read it and go, oh my gosh, we better get our act together. And other times they just kind of made it up as they went. And they had, you know, some of it right and some of it wrong. But now as they're coming back from this captivity, they're at a place where they realize, okay, this is done now. The work that we came to do, it's finished. Now what? Now we just better get our acts together. We better find out what the real deal is. And as they're hearing the real deal, what's happening is God is challenging their hearts. And as it challenges their hearts, it's changing their posture. When we worship, I want us to not be afraid of that. You know, to let God move you as God moves you and respond to him as you respond to him. Don't be worrying about the other guy. Be thinking, God, what is it you want from me? And I don't even think you have to think about it that hard. I mean, if God doesn't call you to raise your hands, don't raise your hands. You know, but allow yourself a little bit to get lost in his presence and to allow him to envelop you and to really touch and shape your heart. That's what worship is for. That's what prepares us for this abundant life of freedom that he calls us to. Let's go on. A bunch of guys, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So they didn't just read it. They also explained it. You know, and for better or for worse, that's what I try to do. I try to just read to you what's in there, and I try to explain to you what it means. Because I think when we understand, if we're listening with understanding, when we understand what it is, then we have a chance to actually do what it says. Right? So this is what they're doing. The Levites are helping out. You know, they're reading the word, and then people are coming alongside in small groups and one-on-one, and they're saying, hey, do you get this? This is what it's really about. This is how this works. And so as they're doing this, as they read from the book of the law, of God, and they're translating into different languages so that people get a sense of what they understand and what they're reading. And then Nehemiah, in verse 9, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is special. It's holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, I want to ask you, why do you think the people were weeping and mourning? when they heard the law?
Their hearts were broken over their sin.
Okay. They went, you got to be kidding. I'm doing this and this and this and this. Oh my gosh. We just got back. At this point, 150 years or so, 120 years or so of captivity in Babylon, because we broke God's law and he punished us and took us out of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And now we just got this thing built and we realize we're still a bunch of screw-ups. And it's breaking their hearts. I think because they sinned against God and they realize they sinned against God, but I think also because they don't want to go back into that same captivity. They don't want the temple to be destroyed again. They don't want to be a people without a home. They don't want that to happen to them. And so there's a fear that's also in them about what God might do. And so they're all crying, and yet the leadership is saying, stop it. Stop the crying, stop the whining, stop the mourning, stop the moaning. Instead, rejoice, because this day is holy to the Lord. So they said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where that verse comes from. The joy of the Lord is your strength. They're saying, what you need to do now is rejoice in what God has given you. Don't be worrying about the problems. We'll deal with them. But focus on what God has given you. He's called you to this place. He's rebuilt the temple. He's established the wall. He's giving you the truth. And your response to that truth has been open and honest and real. That should create in you a sense of joy, because the joy that comes from God is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. When we look at the scriptures and we see the things that God has done for us, too innumerable to mention, right? We focus on the big ones, on Jesus coming and dying, providing forgiveness, taking us out of death and giving us eternal life. We see all of those things. But there's the constant daily provision. There's God's work in our hearts and in our lives. There's a transformation that takes place over time. You know, I was telling my wife this week that when I look at my dad became a believer when he was 50. He's my stepdad. And growing up, we had a pretty rough relationship. And it didn't happen overnight, but he's 84 now. And the difference in his life from age 50 to age 84 is unbelievably amazing. You know, you start talking to him about Jesus and he just almost wells up, wants to cry and tell you how wonderful God is to him and how much he means to him and how much he's done for him. It's a life transformed. That's what it's about. It's about God getting hold of us and changing us from the inside out, so that we worship, honor, and praise him with every breath, so that we're able to live a life that's filled with love and grace and encouragement and help for others, because we're so filled up that it overflows. That's how it's meant to work. And I realize that we don't always feel filled up, but you got to come to Jesus for that. You've got to actualize the truth by believing it's true, by trusting it. And as you do that, it changes you. It doesn't mean there aren't ups and downs and struggles that we face, but even in those struggles, when God brings us through those struggles to the other side, our faith grows and is strengthened, and our capacity to love and help others also grows and is strengthened. All begins, in my view, with worship. Not just singing, but in submission to the God of heaven. True worship. sees him for who he is, and worships him in spirit and in truth. Then on the second day, that was day one, okay? Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households and all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe. They might gain insight, more insight, into the word of the law. So they found written in the law how Yahweh had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feasts of the seventh month. So they're in the seventh month. You guys have heard this phrase called the Feast of Booths. Okay, it's a seven-day-long feast that commemorates the traveling in the wilderness during the 40 years before they came into the promised land. They lived in tents. And so what they would do is they would gather together, you know, come in from all of the different places where they live, come to Jerusalem. They build these little huts, three-sided things with leafy roofs so they could look through to the stars, and they'd live in those huts for a week. Sounds fun, doesn't it? You know, you guys like camping? Anybody like camping? You ever like, you know, how many of you do tent camping? You ever like take the little, what do you call that thing? The rain fly off so you can see through the top, see the stars? You know, I think this is kind of what they did. And it's interesting because this feast comes at harvest time. And it was meant to be a seven-day long celebration, an absolute party. Okay, and yet it's a party where they're sleeping on the ground in these little huts. Okay, so it's not like you're bringing in all of the fancy stuff with you or anything like that, but you're recognizing that God provided you with rain and with growth and with harvest, and that harvest then is to your provision for the rest of the year. And so it's a time to come in and just celebrate God's provision. And so they did this, you know, day after day. It's called a solemn assembly. And sometimes I think we read solemn assembly and we think, hey, it's, you know, it's all about, you know, being really reverent the whole time. But it's not really what it was designed for. It was designed to be a celebration of rejoicing, which is why they were commanded not to mourn, but to go out and to rejoice, to prepare food to share with each other. It's about being together as a community and as a community recognizing what God has done in their midst. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths just as it is written. So the people went out, brought them, made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in their courts of the house of God, and in the square and the water gate, and in the squares of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from that captivity made booths and lived in them. So everybody who was a part of this whole Jewish venture of rebuilding the temple, people who had come at first who were still there, people who had come with Ezra who were still there, people who had come with Nehemiah who were still there, their children, their wives, everybody comes together and they build this time. They made booths for themselves and they lived in them. Middle of verse 17 says, the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he continued to read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day until the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And then listen to this line. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. If you look back in the book of Leviticus, after the seven-day feast is over, there's an eighth-day feast. Why didn't he just make it 8 days? Why go 7 days and then have 1 day at the end where instead of going home, you stick around for one more day and you have one more feast and you have one more day of rejoicing? They call this day the Great Hosanna. When you think about it in terms of Christianity, you think about it like this. There's a harvest. Right now, God is about calling out a people for his name from among the Jews and the Gentiles in this world. In other words, every tribe, nation, tongue that's out there, God is right now calling out a people for his name. If you've responded to the gospel, you're one of those people that God has called out for his name. You're a part of this great body that we call the Church of God. Started on the day of Pentecost after Jesus was resurrected, and it's been going on until now. But there'll be a day when it comes to a close. Okay? But right now that harvest is taking place. 7 days represents the fullness of the harvest. Every year there's another 7 days, another fullness of the harvest. Another 7 days, another fullness of the harvest. That eighth day represents the day when the harvest is absolutely complete, in my view. That they come into a day that's supposed to be magnified rejoicing. Okay? 7 days is a big party. The eighth day is supposed to be a really, really big party. It's magnified rejoicing. Why? I think it's a picture for us of what that day will be like when all of the Gentiles have come in. And God resets the clock and starts to head us down the path to a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? Amen? Amen. 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 Yeah, it's okay, all right? I miss Carl because he would shout for me. You know, you guys got to help me out sometimes. We're too buttoned up in here. I want you to loosen up a little bit, okay? But think about this. The eighth day is a day for extra, extra rejoicing. And that day's coming. You know, we don't know when, but it's a day God has promised. A day when the harvest will be complete. And then even after that harvest is complete, there'll be more harvest that takes place during the tribulation. And at the end of that, I believe the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, will at that point ask Jesus to come back. And they will be saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That great Hosanna. And in that time, Jesus will return to this earth and he will establish his kingdom and we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. It's an awesome promise. That's what we have to look forward to. It's the future. And we can rejoice in it now. So if you can go away with anything today, that's what I'd like you to go away with, is that worship, it's about honoring God. It's about submitting to God. It's about relying on God's promises, counting on his faithfulness. But it's also about allowing him to fill our hearts with joy for what he's given us, what he's done for us, and to allow that joy to be our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. When you consider everything God's done, why do we ever have down faces? The Lord is my helper. Of whom will I be afraid? What can man do to me? Guys got an answer for that? Nothing, right? The answer is nothing. What can man do to me? And yet we let man weigh on us day after day after day. We got to break those chains. Jesus already did. We just have to believe it. Yeah. It's about walking by faith, isn't it? We just have to believe it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we are grateful, so grateful for the wonder of your love and the life that you give us. And Lord, we do want to enter into that abundant life. We want to experience the freedom for which you died. And Lord, we want to use that freedom for good. To allow you to fill us with your spirit and direct our steps and to, through us, Lord, touch the lives of many, to bring them hope and to bring them grace and to bring them love, to bring them hope. Lord, we thank you for this. And we ask you, God, to continue to build this into us every day. Let us rejoice, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, please.